The children are dismissed for children's church this morning. So if you're in that demographic, you can go on out up through fourth grade, I believe. The rest of us turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. This is the last sermon in Acts chapter 28. The last one we started in January. We're going to be looking at verses 17 till the very end. If you ever want to mess with your kids, tell them to turn over to Acts chapter 28, verse 29. It's a really interesting verse. It does not exist in your Bibles. It is a, remember the notes and the verse references were put in afterwards. They are not inspired. So that's where we see Acts chapter 28, verse 29. If you have a pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles right in front of you. That's on page 882, if you need that. 882. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to offer that Bible as a gift to you because we want people to have a Bible so they can read it. We are in the final part of the book of Acts. And as you think about the book of Acts, the major sort of summary that we see is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and we see the culmination occurring. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "For you will receive power," and this is speaking to the apostles, speaking to the new church, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We see the fulfillment of that occurring as Paul reaches the end of the earth right now. He has come to Rome. That is the central power of the Roman world. And from Rome, we see that the gospel will now be distributed even further. But we see that the gospel goes out in power. But before we read Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31, or please pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that we would love what you love. And Father, as we open up your word, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would disclose to us that we would see wonderful things from your word, that we might become more and more like Jesus, that we would share the love of Christ with those around us. Father, give us a burden for the lost, and Father, give us a heart for the family of God, which you've made us a part. Father, for those who are listening, Father, may they listen with an attentive ear. Father, for me as I preach, Father, give me clarity of speech, lucidity of thought, and Father, help us. Help us to know Jesus more. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Paul has had a tumultuous ride from Caesarea to Rome. After a shipwreck, after being snake bit, Paul now finds himself in Rome, beginning in verse 17 of Acts 28. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now we see this fulfillment occurring, and I want to hone in on the last part of Acts chapter 28. They're probably some of my favorite verses in all of the book of Acts, as Luke records. And I think about this in verses 30 and 31 at the very end. And this really is, this sums up who the Apostle Paul is, what he gives himself to. And these are the last recorded statements by Luke regarding Paul. Again, verses 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Now, he was living under Roman guard. He was a Roman prisoner living under house arrest. But notice in verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That is Paul's epitaph. That is the last thing that Luke says to him. And when we think about this, with boldness and without hindrance, proclaiming the kingdom of God and testifying about who Jesus is. I mean, all of us, at some point, unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, will die, and somebody is going to write something on your tombstone. Now, I'm not trying to be dark or anything, but that's just the reality. Somebody's going to write something on your tombstone. What will be written? In this sense, I think that the Apostle Paul, given by Luke, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, I mean, that's essentially Luke's epitaph for the Apostle Paul. What will it be for you and what will it be for me? I mean, we're really going to have about 7 to 10 characters, unless you're really wealthy, and then maybe you get 30, but then which rich people don't even like say it that well either, right? I mean, they just give a list of what they're going to do and what they have done. It's going to be your name. It's going to be when you were born, when you died. But what are you going to give yourself to? What is the legacy that you want to leave behind? And what Paul wanted to leave behind was Jesus. Now, I want you to look at this. I mean, there's a boldness. I want to look at the boldness and with the out hindrance part of that section. With boldness, we see that when Paul arrives in Rome, even though he's under arrest, he calls the Jews and says, I want to go to the Jews first. Now, this is Paul's custom. When Paul shows up in a new area, he goes to the synagogue. And again, Paul, if you read Romans, the book of Romans that was written probably 3 or 4 years prior to Paul actually setting foot in Rome, he writes a whole section in the book of Romans talking about his countrymen in Romans 9 through 11. And he talks about how much he desires that the Jews would understand and would bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And he pleads with them and urges the Jews in Rome. And so it's not unusual for Paul to go to the synagogue first to find the Jews because he had something in common with them. You see, Paul always thought of himself as a Jew. He always thought of himself as a Jew first, but as a what we would call today a completed Jew or a messianic Jew, a Jew who believed and trusted in Jesus. And so here's what he does. We see this, that he calls the brothers together. And notice the first thing he says in Acts 28:17, is he says, brothers. I mean, there is an affinity that Paul is trying to get with the other Jews. You are my brothers. Like, I can trace my lineage. I am a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. Now, that's a high calling. He's saying, when I went to the temple, I purified myself. When I offered sacrifices, I did it in the name of Yahweh. He goes, I was doing all that I was supposed to do, and I was not disobeying the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. There's a boldness that Paul says, I have this affinity with you. Let's talk about what we believe. And then He's defending himself. He said, and then when they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty. When the Romans actually, at my trial, my several trials, the Romans were trying to give me liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. Now look at verse 20. It says, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. So what Paul says is, like, all of you Jews who are waiting for the Messiah to come, it is because of the hope of Israel. It is because of when we read Genesis chapter 3, when the seed of Abraham will crush the serpent, when we see all the promises that are given to Abraham, and we see the Davidic fulfillment in 2 Samuel 7, or the prophecy talking about that there will be a king who rules and reigns, and this coming king who will usher in peace, this coming king who will usher in prosperity for the Jews. It is because of this hope, the hope that all of you have. This is why I'm here today in chains. This hope. You see what he's doing is he's you know, getting in the context so that he can build rapport, so that he can say, this hope that we have, let me tell you who this hope is. That's what he's doing. Now, with boldness, he says these things because of the hope of Israel. I mean, that's when we think about the incarnation, when we think about the God of the universe putting on flesh and dwelling amongst us. I mean, that's we're celebrating the fulfillment of that expectation. I mean, sometimes we get so wrapped up in Christmas that we miss Jesus or the incarnation in the midst of it. Let me read, this is my favorite quote, or one of my favorite quotes by Thomas Watson, speaking about the incarnation and the miraculous nature of the incarnation. And speaking about Jesus, he says this: he was poor that he might make us rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven, that the Ancient of Days should be born, that he who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle, that he who rules the stars should suck the breast, that a virgin should conceive, that Christ should be made of a woman, and of that woman which himself he made, that the branch should bear the vine, that the mother should be younger than the child she bore, and the child in the womb bigger than the mother, that the human nature should not be God, yet one with God. This was not only amazing, but miraculous. I mean, when we think about the incarnation and we think about but what it was going on, I mean, that's what we celebrate. And when Paul says to the Jews, he says this in this Roman under house arrest, and there were many Jews there, and he says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And so then, when they had appointed a day for him, in verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So more and more came because they wanted to hear about this sect called the Way, these Christians that talk about this person, Jesus, who died on the cross. And when they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God. Now, this kingdom of God is this idea that the Jews had, that the Messiah would come and he would be the king, and he would be a political king that would rule and reign and essentially lift the nation of Israel to a place of prominence and prosperity. Not only did they think of this as this prominence and prosperity, this political kingdom, but they were also thinking, like, we can't wait for the Messiah to come because he will bring peace, because we are under subjugation from the Romans and from basically anybody else in the world. And we're also looking that he will actually come and he will bring about justice. Justice for those who trust in him, justice for the poor, justice for the weak, for the widow, for the orphan. I mean, there should be a part of this idea of the coming of the kingdom that resonates within our soul, because you and I both live in a world that is filled with injustice. We see children taken advantage of. We see the poor who are marginalized. We see systems. We see, I mean, how about this? So we see this, right? We see this, and then we see these broken institutions and systems that are trying to fix it, and they can't fix it. And so then we get frustrated with the systems, and then we go, well, what should I do? What should I not do? How do I help? How do I not help? How do we fix this system? How do we care for people? I mean, do any of you, like, does that sound familiar to you? I mean, is that part of what you're seeing, and you're going like, what's wrong with this world that I'm in? And so this kingdom, this coming kingdom was this kingdom where they're like, yes, but when Messiah comes, he's going to begin to put everything right. And with power and justice and equity, we're going to see all of this come together. And what Paul was doing in the midst of this preaching about the kingdom, I mean, again, I think this is brilliant, because I know that in the midst of our own evangelism, when we tell people about Jesus, we talk about the longings of our heart. We talk about reconciliation. We talk about forgiveness, but we also talk about justice and truth and mercy and grace. And what Paul is doing when he's talking to the Jews is he's finding things in common. And he's saying, these things in common, these things that you're longing for, these things are fulfilled in Jesus. And so what he's talking to them about, as he's testifying to them about the kingdom of God, testifying to them about the kingdom of God, basically saying, what you hope for, I also hope for. What you hope for in the future, I now worship in the present. Let me talk to you about Jesus. And what he did was that he was talking about these things, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses. So he's going back to, you know, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and also from the prophets. He's referencing Isaiah 53. He's talking about Micah 5. He's talking about Zechariah 3. He's talking about all of these places where we see shades of Jesus coming. We think about Isaiah chapter 9, when he talks about your wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. You know, all of those things, this eternal God, he's saying all of the prophets were speaking about this person, all of Moses. You all get that? And they would go like, yes, we think that person's coming. And then he says, but Jesus has fulfilled all of this. And some believed. Some believed, and then others didn't. And the Apostle Paul, then he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And they depart when he says, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. There's this aspect of the Jews had hardened their hearts to the word of God, to the prophets, to the law of Moses. And brothers and sisters, I would say that's a warning for us too. Does a familiar message become so familiar that we turn it off when we hear it? Or are we hearing the message of Jesus? Are we hearing the message of the coming kingdom? Are we hearing the message of justice and mercy and forgiveness and love and grace? Are we hearing those things, and are we in awe of all that Jesus has done? I mean, that's what we see going on here. You know, I think about this idea of legacy. There's a great William Carey quote that I actually put at the end of my emails, and just because it reminds me, and I struggle with this, but William Carey, the great Bible translator, said this. He said, I am not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. I'm not worried about failure. I'm worried about being successful in the things that don't have eternal value and don't matter at all. And I confess to you, that oftentimes I get consumed with finite things, with rather than eternal things and pouring my life into eternal things, I can become easily distracted by the cares and the shiny things in this world very quickly. And quite frankly, I sign my emails to that. Just I remind myself of that more than anything else. Now, that's with the boldness. So we see that he's convincing. It's morning. It's evening. He's convincing them. He's relating to them about the kingdom. And then he's talking to them about the fulfillment of Jesus. But what I love, the second part here, is he did it with boldness, but also look at what he did. He did it without hindrance. Now, this is almost comical at this point, okay? That he did it without hindrance. Because Paul's whole ministry from Acts chapter 9 all the way through Acts chapter 28 has been one hindrance and hurdle and wall after another. And what we find is that this hindrance, I mean, it's just absolutely stunning when you read about what the Apostle Paul had to go through. Because there was hindrance and there was people trying to push him away from the Jews and from the Gentiles. I mean, from the book of Acts, we see this. From the Jews, in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, also called Paul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but he escaped. Okay? That's one place where the Jews tried to plot. I wonder if there are any other plots in the book of Acts against Paul. I'm glad you asked. Okay. Acts chapter 20, verse 3. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. He was going to take a ship, and the Jews were like, let's get him on a ship. You know what we can do on a ship? We can throw him overboard. And then when the ship docks, we can go, hey, is Paul here? And we're like, we don't know any Paul. We don't know where. What happened to Paul? So Paul gets wind of this, and he decides to return via land through Macedonia. Again, the plot of the Jews is thwarted. And then in Acts chapter 23, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. I mean, the Jews wanted to destroy Paul, and there was hindrance after hindrance and plot after plot after plot. And by the way, these are Paul's people. These are people that Paul wrote in Romans 9 through 11, and he says, I love these people. I care for them. My deepest desire is that they would bend the knee and that they would know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Like, that is my desire. And yet, what did they do? They continue to say, how do we get rid of Paul? How do we get rid of Paul? How do we get rid of Paul? And what's beautiful, the providence of God in the life of the Apostle Paul is that God takes these plots and he expands his kingdom. Now, not only do we see this, but like Paul is also, you know, there's hindrance from the Gentiles as well. You know, in the Gentiles, when we look at in Philippi, where Paul is put in jail, when we look at Ephesus, when we look at Demetrius the silversmith, we think about all of these things. But I want you to turn with me in your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, all of these events happened prior to, these are actually like 3 or 4 years, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's stunning when you think about what Paul had to go through in the midst of his apostleship. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24. Here's what Paul says. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now that's before he was on this other shipwreck, right? So Paul's been shipwrecked 4 times. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? But then he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father, the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. What Paul says there is he's saying, look at all this stuff that happened to me, and yet I will boast in the strength of the Lord, because every time there was a hindrance, there was a wall, there's an obstacle, what the Lord was doing, it was he was using that obstacle as a springboard to expand the kingdom of God so that the gospel would go out. The moment Paul got comfortable, there'd be a plot by the Jews. The moment he said, maybe I should stay here for a while, he gets a word from the Lord saying, I want you to go into Macedonia. I mean, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And remember, please remember this, he hated the Gentiles. He hated them. He did not want anything to do with the Gentiles. And yet the Lord God of heaven, when he saved him, said, you will be my apostle to the Gentiles. Apostle means one who is sent out with a message. I mean, hindrances from the Jews, hindrances from the Gentiles, but also I want you to think about this, and this one's very, very comforting for me, because when we read, and if you want to turn back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23, verse 11, I think this is one of the most stunning passages in all of the scripture. Underline it, read, you know, memorize it, you know, but Paul is also this hindrance of doubt and fear that he has himself. Because in the midst of being thrown into prison in Acts chapter 23 and waiting, and waiting for the verdict. 23 verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him. That means Jesus stood by the apostle Paul in the midst of his despair and agony and great discouragement. And he says, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Look at Acts chapter 27, verse 23. We read this just a few weeks ago, that in the midst of the storm at sea, in the midst of the tumult of the sea journey that he's on, Paul stands up and says, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Now, I'm going to tell you, I find those verses very comforting, because if a bold man like Paul needed comfort and care from the Lord God of heaven, so do me. So do I. I mean, I need that, and so do you. Because we can become so fearful about what other people think of us. We can become so fearful about what tomorrow will bring. We can become so consumed with where we live our lives that we are actually no longer on mission for God. And God comes alongside Paul, and God comes alongside us through his word and his spirit and through the means of grace, through the preaching of the word, through our prayers, through communion. I mean, he comes to us and he pours forth grace upon us to build us up. Why? So that he can send us out. That's what Paul is doing. Paul says, I am overwhelmed. And sometimes we think, I don't have the words to say. Maybe I'm not smart enough to say these things. How do I say these things? Let me share a story with you about a time when a pretty famous guy really struggled with this idea of maybe I need to be smarter. So there's a guy you may have heard of. His name is Billy Graham. Back in 1955, Billy Graham went to Cambridge, England to preach a series of sermons at the university. And before his arrival, the English media had a field day in the papers expressing their disdain and skepticism about Graham's visit. One editorial asked, what in the world is this backwoods American fundamentalist doing coming to talk to our best and our brightest? Graham was intimidated by the advanced criticism. He was extremely nervous preparing his message for the Cambridge crowd, comprised of university professors and doctors, theologians, and numerous other intellectual elites from the community. He mined books and papers for cultural and philosophical illustrations, adding quotes from Kierkegaard and Nietzsche and Sartre to his planned talks. Graham was afraid of looking like a rube, a fool before the discriminating audience. The first four nights, Graham bombed. The halls were packed, but the response was tepid. His preaching did not elicit any significant response. So on the last night, Graham decided to ditch the highbrow quotes and intellectual spice. He decided he was just going to preach on the blood. He decided that instead of trying to boast in his intellectual prowess, he was going to forget everything else and simply boast in the cross. Anglican pastor and founder of the Proclamation Trust, Dick Lucas, later recounted, "I'll never forget that night. I was in a totally packed chancel sitting on the floor with the religious professor of divinity sitting on one leg, the chaplain of a college who was a future bishop on the other. Now, both of these were good men in many ways, but they were completely against the idea that you needed salvation from sin by the blood of Christ. And that night, dear Billy got up and started at Genesis and went right through the whole Bible, and he talked about every single blood sacrifice you can imagine. The blood was just flowing all through Great St. Mary's, everywhere for 3/4 of an hour, and both my neighbors were terribly embarrassed by this crude proclamation of the blood of Christ. It was everything they disliked and dreaded, but at the end of the sermon, to everybody's shock, about 400 young men and women stayed to commit their lives to Christ." Dick Lucas later met a young curate and Cambridge grad at the Birmingham Cathedral. Over tea, he asked the man, "Where did Christian things begin for you?" "Oh," the curate said, "Cambridge, 1955. "When, Billy Graham?" "What night?" "The last night." "How did it happen?" He said, "All I remember as I walked out of Great St. Mary's was for the first time in my life thinking, Christ really died for me. The blood is offensive, but there is power in it." You see, Billy Graham had to get over him thinking that everybody was like, "Here's this rube from North Carolina." And he said, "I have to do this with power because only in my weakness is the glory of God going forth in power." Now, as we think about that, when without hindrance from external, but certainly not hindrance from internal doubt and fear. I think about that for the Apostle Paul, who needed the Holy Spirit. He needed fellowship. I mean, he needed Aristarchus. He needed the Dr. Luke. He needed his friends around him to support him and to love him. And what he did was he had a lasting legacy that continues on even to this day. And when we were living in Virginia, we lived in near this park called Windsor Castle Park. And as we would walk through this park, it was a beautiful park. It was only about a few years old. And in the midst of, they built like this park, this really rich guy in Smithfield built a 200-acre park, and he developed it with these pea gravel trails everywhere. And in the midst of developing, what he found was there was an old cemetery. There's an old cemetery in this park. And if you go up to this old cemetery, there's just two headstones that are left. And one of the headstones is pretty large. It's probably maybe 4 foot high. It's fairly ornate, and it speaks about, I think it might be William Smith, and he might have been one of the founders of Smithfield. And it talks about all that he did. It talked about, it has his name and when he was born, when he died. But then it talked about, you know, his exploits and how great a man he was. And like, he was a mason and he was a pillar of the community. And he was a wealthy merchant, and he gave a lot of things away. And then it ends. And then next to it, there's this very plain, you almost can't even read it. It's about maybe 1.5 feet off the ground, just in a small oval. And in the midst of this oval, you see this name. And this name is almost, you can barely see this name at all. But you see the time of birth and you see the time of death. And it's very, very small. And here's what it says. It says, "Died in the full enjoyment of their religion in Christ." And you go, you look at these two headstones, one's very modest and one is very great by man's standards. And yet I will tell you at the resurrection of the last day that those who enjoy and are in Christ will be raised imperishable. They'll be raised to be co-heirs of Jesus, our King, our elder brother. I mean, as we think about legacy, as we think about what we want to give ourselves to, I pray that we would give ourselves to that which is eternal rather than to the shiny, fleeting things of this world. And that we would believe and testify to the hope that we have in Christ. In Christ. Now, as we think about being in Christ, this bread and this juice, this fruit of the vine, we are given these as signs and seals of the covenant of grace. For this bread, For the night on which he was betrayed, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took this cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, why do we proclaim the Lord's death? Why do we proclaim it? We testify that through the blood of the Lamb, we are saved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We read that in Hebrews 9, verse 22. But it is the shed blood of the Son of God that saves us, that washes over us, that cleanses us, that unites us, that encourages us to walk with him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for this table in front of us. And I pray, Lord, that as we come, that we would come knowing that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, that we are saved only in Christ. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would so work in our hearts that we would love him above all else, loving him so much that we would actually commend him to all those around us. Father, we need to hear the message of the gospel. We need to hear the message of Jesus over and over again on a daily basis because, Father, we forget. We forget and we are filled oftentimes with shame and guilt and frustration and anger. And Father, we need to know the transforming power of the gospel on a daily basis. And yet, Father, you have set aside these elements from their common use. Father, you have given this table to us so that you might remind us of how we are saved, so that we might proclaim your death until you return. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would fill us up. Father, that you would show up in a mighty way, that our hearts might be encouraged, that our faith might be built. And Father, that you would give us courage and without hindrance, we would give you our best and we would proclaim Jesus to ourselves and to all those that we love. Father, help us, save us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.